excited. You thought that was the shortest sermon I'd ever preach. Well, I don't mean to disappoint you. But turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Well, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul called believers to unity that's modeled after Christ's humility and obedience, reminding us that our own obedience flows from God's powerful working within us. He then shows us how this grace is lived out, that is, from a life free from grumbling and complaining, and that it radiates Christ's light, and it's marked by genuine love that seeks the good of others above self. And so, having sufficiently and excellently showing the source of their salvation, the person and work of Jesus Christ, Paul then provided examples of grateful lives, putting forth Timothy and Epaphroditus. He now turns to the gifts of this salvation, love, joy, and peace. Not frustrated of warning them again to be watched of those who would seek to rob them of these gifts through deceptive and destructive instructions, which he identifies as preaching that would put the slightest confidence in the flesh. So we turn to Philippians 3 and enter into a new section of Paul's letter to the Philippians, where he draws them in close to encourage them and to walk beside them as he does, as he's able to, through this written correspondence. Follow along as I read for us Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Lord confirms his word in Isaiah 55, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Let's go to him for help this morning. Oh Lord, we come to you as we have heard your word read, and we are encouraged and warmed by its confirmation that it will not return void, Lord, that you will complete the work that you've begun in us. And Lord, the means that you use is the preaching of your word. May this be, Lord. May it be done well. May it be done in accordance with the truth in Scripture. Your people may be blessed. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you may already know this, but if you don't, my favorite movie genre is sports. I enjoy almost any sports movie, particularly in the 90s, is really when they hit their stride. But there are some modern ones that are up there too. But there are a few movies that I've watched more times than I can count. One of those is the story, or is called simply Rudy, and it's a sort of a football movie. As most sports movies are, they tend to be sport-ish in that there's a sport, but it's generally centered around some other story. Well, Rudy is one of those. It's sort of a football movie. And actually, my point is not about anything significant in the movie except one scene where Rudy, who finally is able to suit up for a game, and it happens to be the last home game of Rudy's senior year, he's in the locker room with the team before the game. Now, this is a time when the coach is expected to give some inspirational speech to the team. And the coach stands in front of the players and leans in and says, "No one comes into our house and pushes us around." Well, this is the illustration I chose to liken to Paul's words here in Philippians chapter 3. He leans into the Philippians and starts with, "My brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And then he goes on to tell them to beware of dogs and evil workers and false circumcision. In many ways, he was leaning into the Philippians here with a pastoral tone. And he was telling them that no one comes into the house of the Lord, no one ought to come in, nor should they permit one to come into the house of the Lord and push them around. And I thought this was a really great illustration. That's why I wrote it down. And then I proceeded, as I do on Sunday morning, being bivocational, there tends to be a time of editing and refining of the sermon. And as I closed my laptop from that, I proceeded to go from there and stumble about my time before arriving here this morning. And by stumble about, I mean by engaging in various sins, not debauchery or great immorality, but sins that I recognize in my heart as being that, not least of which being coming in this morning and having a great sense of frustration as to where I was going to park. And I grumbled and complained in my heart about these things. And I'm here to say that is a better illustration, or at least a very direct word picture, as we come to the Lord this morning to look at the first verse of Philippians 3. And it rang in my heart as I came around the corner of the building. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Oh, what stinging it was in my heart to think of how quickly I turned from the sermon that I prepared this week. And I want to say that I'm thankful to the Lord for his providence, because I need this sermon as much as any of you in this room does. And so as we look at this passage, or look at this verse this morning, I want us to see this, that love binds us together as brethren in Christ. Joy lifts our eyes to the unending blessings we have in him. And peace steadies our souls as we rest, not in ourselves, but in the Lord who has fulfilled the law for us, and by his Spirit works his grace within us. So we'll look at this verse this morning under these three headings: love, joy, and peace. Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, addressed some similar topics as he does with the Philippians. One being, he addressed the idea of true circumcision. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5 as we continue to introduce our passage this morning. We find in Galatians 5 that in verses 2 through 12, Paul denounces those who are trying to be justified by the law, and he condemns those who are teaching it. And then in verse 13 through 26, he tells them that they have been freed to walk in the Spirit, not to indulge the flesh, but keep the law or keep the moral law. I'm going to read for us, and you can follow along as I read for us, verses 16 through 24. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousies, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we come to this well-known passage on the fruit of the Spirit, we can see that the first three of the fruit are love, joy, and peace. And they have been distinguished from the rest as those which have their sphere of action chiefly within our own bodies, within our own bosoms, compared to those which have a more immediate relation to our fellow creatures, that which follows after peace, patience, gentleness, and so on. So here back in Philippians 3, Paul embeds them into this opening exhortation. The idea here is that these concepts are in the opening words of chapter 3 when Paul addresses the Philippians as brethren. He is expressing his love for them. When he exhorts them to rejoice, he is calling them to remember the joy that is theirs because of Christ. And so it is to be particularly located in the Lord, which is related to peace that lends itself to inexpressible joy. And so we find that as it relates to the fruit of the Spirit, one theologian says these are the never-failing fruits of divine grace in the soul. A variety of circumstances may occur which may impede the exercise of these holy affections, especially the working of a corrupt nature, still striving to bring us into captivity to sin, may occasionally prevail to damp our joy and interrupt our peace. But according to the measure of the grace given unto us will be the fruits of that grace abounding in the soul. This morning, as we look at this passage, we want to think of these things as we look at these three words that Paul uses when he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. That first fruit of the Spirit, or the fruit, first aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is love. Charles Simeon says, love springs up in the soul. Love to God, love to Christ, and love to man for Christ's sake. So Paul endeavors to show his love to the Philippians by drawing them in and calling them his own, my brethren. Other modern translations rightly see that this idea of brethren or brothers is not limited just to males, but to the church as a whole. Brothers and sisters, and so here we have my brethren. And we have this idea that Christians are to relate to one another as brother and sister. Brother and sister is how we are to relate to one another as we endeavor to encourage one another in joy and peace. Richard Sibbes says they have the same beginning of life from the same Father, as also they have the same common brother, that is Christ. They have the same womb, the church. The same food, the Word of God. They have the same promises, and they are all heirs, all born to an eternal inheritance. And in addressing them this way, Paul is also not putting himself on a different footing before God. He doesn't come to them in chapter 3 as their apostle. He doesn't say, my children. He comes to them as their brother, my brethren. And so he puts himself on the same footing before God as he does to them. As to role, though, he's an apostle, and he had a certain authority from Christ to preach and govern them. He was to watch over them. He was to correct them and admonish them. He was to give the word of God, deliver the word of God to them. But as to relation to God, he was equal in standing before God. So as the Lord God gives us different roles within the church, within the family, we are to abide by those roles as we obey Christ, or abide by them as we are to seek to love Christ. But they are not to be lorded over one another, such that a pastor or elder who possesses a certain authority from Christ is not to lord it over those in whom he has authority. He is to treat them as equals in standing before God. Here's Richard Sibbes again. He says, this is a name of dignity. It argues that we are not basely born, that we are sons of God and heirs of heaven. Christ, after his resurrection, the first term he gives his disciples is, tell my brethren, saith he, I go to my Father and their Father. And this is to be an important point, as he will be denouncing in the rest of the chapter any confidence according to the flesh. He'll say, if you were to measure me in a certain way, I am above you all. If you were to measure me as to my pedigree, I have the best. If you were to measure me according to my life, I have the best. But he denounces any confidence according to the flesh, and he begins by saying, finally, my brethren. Three more times in this section, he addresses them as brethren. Look at them with me. In verse 13, he says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Again, in verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. And then lastly, in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. As we will have an opportunity to address that verse in particularly, we'll see how he adds that adjective there, beloved, my beloved brethren. And so we come back to Philippians 3:1, where he says, finally, my brethren. He wants to address them in love. He wants to encourage them in love as he exhorts them to rejoice, to have joy and take joy in the peace they have in the Lord. And he does so in a way that's to encourage them to be watchful of their church, to beware of these ones that would come in and disrupt this love. And so it is for us then to examine our hearts toward the brethren of God. We must ask ourselves if we treat the brethren as our own brothers and sisters. If so, it is a sign of a healthy soul. But if you harbor hatred towards them, your spiritual condition cannot be good. And so it is for us to recognize where love of others fails, and so we return to God's word to be encouraged where it is to be found, if certainly in our flesh, is no place to find it. And so Paul encourages them by saying, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. He wants to exhort them towards this idea of joy. One thing we need to understand about this idea of joy is that this idea of joy is not found in the world. There is a joy found in the world. There are joys in the world that can be found. You can endeavor to engage in different activities and enjoy different things, and there is a joy that is to be found there. But this joy is not based on the turning of time and sense, as those things are. This joy is to be rooted firmly in the one who is unchanging, for he is the source of this joy. And we are able to lay hold of this joy. If this joy is found then in Christ, we're to rejoice in the Lord, then we must understand how it is that we take hold of this joy, and that this rejoicing is to be born in faith. You can turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, as we'll be spending just a little bit of time here, and we'll do something a little, I don't know if it's unorthodox, but a little different. We'll be working backwards from 1 Peter 8 to 1 Peter 3. Let's start with our 1 Peter 1, verse 8. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Paul is telling them that this joy, their rejoicing, is because they believe in him. This is a joy that's born in faith. Yet, was contemplating this to ease their striving? Does it ease their suffering, or does it take it away? In verse 6 and 7, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So Peter in verse 8 is the conclusion of it, that this joy is really born in faith, because in verses 6 and 7, they're to rejoice in things that are not enjoyable, namely various trials. And yet, is it up to them to produce this joy? If we're to rejoice in various trials, if this rejoicing is born in faith, well, then where is this joy produced? In verse 3 through 5, Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So Peter is telling them this joy is produced by the power of God. We see that it does not remove them from suffering, but it is to be contemplated within suffering. And so we must remember that it is born in faith. And so we see the cause of our rejoicing is from faith. The effects of this joy is that it's present even in suffering. See, the question is not whether or not we have this joy if we are in Christ. The question is whether you are in Christ or not. If you are in Christ, then you have this joy. You have the cause of rejoicing because it's from faith. It's because you know the blessing of your salvation. And we see the effects of this joy when we're able to rejoice in suffering. And yet the source of this joy is found in the power of God that worked salvation in us, and so is renewed by reflecting on that powerful work. we find our joy has faded with time, or that it has become dampened by the trials of this world, we renew it by reflecting on that powerful work that God has done in us to call upon our Savior. We rejoice at our blessings in Christ, for we are prone to disregard and not take advantage of them, but to leave aside in the hearts as if they were one-time use joy. We forget how we first believed because we are prone to disregard it and not take advantage of the blessing that comes from knowing when you first believed, or knowing that you truly believed, I should say. Knowing that you still truly believed. And we leave it aside in our hearts as if it were a one-time use joy. We dishonor these blessings. We dishonor the giver of them and ourselves and our profession if we rejoice not in them. One of my favorite desserts is a popsicle, and it's a 50-50 bar. It's like an orange, it's not really sherbet, but like an orange type of popsicle it's cream covered in an orange popsicle. And I can almost taste it as I describe it to you. And I know that feeling of that last bite. You can imagine eating that popsicle stick, and you have that last square of that popsicle, and you can remember the feeling. I can remember the feeling of that last bite. And I know it's disappointing when I eat that last bite and it's over. And oftentimes I, well, as a kid, I would chew on that popsicle stick trying to get the last bit of essence of that 50-50 bar out of it. But the contemplation of Christ's blessings are not like that. They never run out. If we contemplate Christ's blessings, they are ever new. They never fade. Our delight in them may wane, and our remembrance of them might waver, but they are ever present and produce joy in the believer's heart. Oh, that we would pray that our hearts would be renewed in this joy. You have heard that you have heard that we are to treat others with the affection that Christ gives us in himself, that we would rightly call each other brother and sister. You also have heard that your life is to be scented with rejoicing in proportion to what has been done for you in the person and work of Christ Jesus. You might also say to both, as I have certainly said this morning, but I do not love as I should. There is no satisfaction there. There is no satisfaction in my love. And you currently smell of bitterness, regret, or anger, or frustration. So in our joy, there is no satisfaction there also. And to which I would say, you are correct. There is not going to be lasting satisfaction in our love to others or our rejoicing at the blessings of Christ. There is only one source and foundation of satisfaction, and that is in Christ. Peace comes when we are satisfied in the Lord. Here's Horatio Bonar. He says, in short, you are not satisfied with any of your religious feelings, and it is well that you are not. For if you were, you must have a very high idea of yourself and a very low idea of what both law and gospel expect of you. You are, I doubt not, right in not being satisfied with the state of your feelings. God can never be satisfied with you on account of any goodness about you. And why should you attempt to be satisfied with anything which will not satisfy him? There is but one thing which he is entirely satisfied, the person and work of his only begotten Son. It is with him that he wants you to be satisfied, not with yourself. For God has declared that whoever is satisfied with Christ shall find favor with him. His desire is that you should come to be as one with him in this great thing. He asks nothing of you save this, but with nothing else than this will he be content. Nor will he receive you on any other footing save that one foot has come to be, save that one who has come to be satisfied with Christ and with what Christ has done. And so we find ourselves as we contemplate our love for the brethren lacking. We find ourselves as we contemplate joy and the joy in the blessings of Christ to be lacking. And this is not a place to be satisfied, for we are to continue in Paul's phrasing here, for he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in what the Lord has done. Rejoice in the peace that has been given to you by Christ. For we must keep straight the way by which this peace comes to us. It comes not to us because of our working and our good deeds. The peace that we receive is not because we have done well. For if we examine our works, if we examine our love and our joy, hopefully with honesty we can say it doesn't measure up. There is no satisfaction there. And so when we look to peace, we must first keep straight the way which this peace comes to us. And it comes to us in the gospel. Two passages speak of this. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Ezekiel 37:26, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. We must put out of our minds and stand firm against those that would make the gospel as sort of a modified law. If peace is something that you are to receive through any of your own satisfaction in your own works, in your love, and in your joy, then you have modified the gospel. You've changed it, and in some way you've modified it into a sort of law, or you've modified it into a law. But it is a modified law. This idea that we must reject this idea that Christ came to make the law milder and easier to obey. This not only lowers the holiness of God and so is blasphemous, but it also makes Jesus out to be a helper and not a savior. We must see that what is found in the gospel is free. It comes to us by grace through faith. It is not a modified law. Christ doesn't come to modify the law to make it easier to obey. Horatio Bonar again says, it is by a perfect law fulfilled in every jot and tittle that we are saved. Say, we could add to that, that we are saved, that we have peace. Else it would be an unrighteous salvation. The Son of God has kept the law for us. He has magnified it and made it honorable, and thus we have a holy and righteous salvation. Though above law in himself, he was made under the law for us, and by the vicarious law-keeping of his spotless life, as well as by endurance unto death of that law's awful penalties, we are redeemed from the curse of the law. He has not come to enable us to save ourselves by keeping a mitigated law, but to keep the unmitigated law in our room, that the law might have no claim for penalty upon any sinner who will only consent to be indebted to the law-keeping and law-enduring of the divine surety. What Horatio Bonar is saying in such wonderful language is that the Lord Jesus Christ is our law-keeper. That we come not to the gospel to find more law. We come to the gospel to find the one who has fulfilled the law, the one who has kept it in our place, the one who has suffered its curses on our behalf. And in apprehending him by faith, we consent to be indebted to the law-keeping and law-enduring of the divine surety. So we must not make the gospel into a sort of modified law. Second, we must not neither confuse nor uncouple the work of Christ for us and the work of the Spirit in us. So in the one, we remove the law. We must purge the law out of the gospel. The gospel is the free offer of Christ to us, his benefits to us, his life, his righteousness, his vicarious death, and wonderful and powerful resurrection. We must purge the law from that, but we must neither confuse nor uncouple the work of Christ for us and the work of the Spirit in us. Here's Horatio Bonar again. You can tell he was a helpful guide this week to me. He says, "Your medicine and your physician are not the same, yet they go together. Christ is your medicine. The Spirit is your physician. Do not take the two works as if they were one compounded work, nor try to build your peace upon some mystic gospel which is made up of a strange mixture of the two. Realize both the outward and the inward, the objective and the subjective. Christ for us, the objective, and the Holy Spirit in us, the subjective." It's something experienced. Christ for us, done, objective. Holy Spirit in us, subjective, experienced. "When I begin to doubt," writes one, "I quiet my doubts by going back to the place where I first quieted them. I go and get peace again where I got it at the beginning. I do not sit down gloomily to must over my own faith or unbelief, but over the finished work of Emmanuel. I do not try to reckon upon my experiences to prove that I once was a believer, but I believe again as I did before. I do not examine the evidence of the Spirit's work in me, but I think of the sure evidences which I have of Christ's work for me in his death, burial, and resurrection. This is the restoration of my peace. I had begun to look at other objects. I am now recalled from my wanderings to look at Jesus only." If our peace is shaken, if our peace has wavered and has waned even, we don't look at our past love and joy. We don't examine it to see if I was once a believer. We examine what we believe. We may ask ourselves, is that what I believed then? And maybe there's some consequence to that as to a past belief. But it's not that you once were a believer. It's what you believe now, what you take comfort in now, what restores your peace is what gave you peace at first. Here's Richard Sibbes, and this is in closing as we consider this idea where Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Richard Sibbes says, "It must be in the Lord. That is, in Christ, who in the New Testament is often called Lord, and he is our Lord. First, by gift, God hath given us all to Christ. Second, by conquest, he hath gotten victory of Satan. And thirdly, by marriage, and therefore we may call him Lord and rejoice in him, because he is our Lord. For by him we come to conquer all our enemies. By him we have peace. He makes us kings and priests and brings us to heaven." And so we find ourselves declaring this morning as we consider the love, joy, and peace that we would look and not examine ourselves according to the amount of love and joy and peace, but what is our peace found in? What is our peace rooted in? That we may renew it again, recognizing that love binds us together as brethren in Christ, that joy lifts our eyes to the unending blessings we have in Him, and peace steadies our souls as we rest not in ourselves, but in the Lord who has fulfilled the law for us and by His Spirit works His grace within us. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we give You thanks this morning for in this short verse You have exposed the glories and wonders of Your mercy and grace to us. Oh Lord, if we look to our love and look to our joy, we cannot be satisfied. Yet, Lord, if we see the peace that You have given us in Christ, renew it by running to Him who is our peace, we may have love and we may have joy renewed and strengthened and grown. Help us, Lord. We are prone to wander. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.